Well, it's very good to see you all again. I've been absent for a couple of weeks, and one of the ministers was saying at the table, Neil is also absent. He's at a conference in Philadelphia for the next few days, and my colleague was asking if the reference in verse 1 was to Neil Matthias, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. And Neil is a godly one, and he's gone. But the reference is altogether different. So let's continue our readings in these Psalms from the first book of Psalms, which I've already explained and probably should explain again for visitors, is not a contraction for the first book of Samuel. The first book of Psalms is the first section of the Psalter. It's divided into five books. And most Old Testament Hebrew scholars think that that fivefold division is in some way a reflection of the first five books of the Bible that belong together. They're often referred to as the Pentateuch, the first five books, which taken together lay the foundation for the life of God's people. These are the books in which God the Creator reveals himself as God the Savior, and delivers his people from their bondage in Egypt through the Exodus. And in fact, here and in other parts of the Old Testament and in the Psalms, there are many reflections looking back to the way in which God proved himself to be a deliverer and said, you remember, to Moses when he revealed his name at the burning bush, if you want to know who I am, watch and see what I will do. And it was in this way that Moses learned how God was a compassionate God and came to be the redeemer of his people when they were in days of trouble. And it's in part reflecting on a similar situation that David pens the 12th Psalm. So let us read it together. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master? Perhaps one might translate that, who is the Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. If you can look back that far, at least it's far for many of us, to the days when you were a student in high school English, one of the things you'll remember is how somewhere along the line some well-meaning English teacher tried to teach you the difference between what we call prose and what we call poetry. In the old days, telling the difference was fairly easy. Prose fitted into sections like that, and poetry fitted into sections like that with very uneven lines. And until the modern era, it was fairly easy to tell the difference between prose and poetry. But then when you went up another class, they began to complicate life by telling you that there were different kinds of prose. There's fiction and there's non-fiction. Then the next year, they slipped in all different kinds of non-fiction and many different kinds of fiction. And in the same way, these well-meaning teachers, one wonders what the profitableness of it has been in our lives, would tell us that there's also different kinds of poetry. There are poems that are elegies, I remember having to memorize a great chunk of Gray's Elegy on a Country Churchyard and Oliver Goldsmith's Deserted Village, my favorite line about "There Stands the Village Schoolmaster," telling us how all wondered how one small head could carry all he knew. Marvelous line, describing many a village schoolmaster viewed from the perspective of a 9 or 10 year old when teachers seemed like gods. And those teachers also tried to teach us that there were poems like sonnets, and then there were doggerel verses, written, McGonagall's verses. And so you studied all of these poems, and you were meant to come to understand that the way in which these poems were composed, the very way in which they were composed, were expressions of the feelings that the poet was trying to express. I remember somewhere along the line learning Wordsworth's definition of poetry, that man who wandered and saw the golden daffodils fluttering and dancing in the breeze. His definition of poetry was emotion recollected in tranquility. Emotion recollected in tranquility. Which actually, when you think about it, whether you like that as a definition of poetry or not, I'm not convinced that it's a great definition, really is a reflection of what most of us think poetry is. We don't read poetry the same way we read prose. We tend to read prose because we think prose tells us the way it is, whereas poetry, as Wordsworth says, tells it the way we feel. And so drawing us in emotionally is part and parcel of why it is that we write poetry and not simply prose. It's also, incidentally, although Dan has left the room, and I think Ron has left the room as well, so perhaps it's safe to say this as a non-musician, that's also why we sing hymns. I mean, we could just stand up and say Christian truths, but why do we sing together? Because in our singing, we're able to reflect not only the truth of the gospel, but the emotions that the gospel produces in us, and the wide range of emotions. All of which brings me to say a very simple thing, that the Psalter, the Psalms, 150 poems as we have them, and some of them containing a number of smaller poems, all of those Psalms draw us into the emotions of the life of faith. And they give expression to the emotions of the life of faith. Somewhere along the line, rather sadly, I think it probably was in the Victorian era in England, it began to be viewed as a bad thing to express emotion if you were a Christian. And so to be a Christian meant to develop a straight upper lip, to be very buttoned up, I think, would be the contemporary language to describe it. And so to be a Christian, you never wept, although sadly the shortest verse in the Bible told you that Jesus wept, but you didn't hear about that verse very much. You never got too excited because you didn't want people to think that you would wear your religion on your sleeve, which actually isn't a very good place to wear your religion. Religion should never be worn, it should be lived. But it did give the impression that if you were really growing as a Christian, you were a very kind of erect, unemotional kind of person. Nothing troubled you inwardly. And sadly, the Victorians didn't know enough about the history of the Christian church to know it was exactly that kind of stoicism, which is the word we use for that kind of attitude. It was that kind of stoicism that was one of the very earliest enemies of the Christian church. Because the Christian church in its very earliest days, and you simply need to look at the language of the New Testament and its flavor and emotion, It's language of great sadness, and it's language of great joy. It's language of death, and it's language of glory. The Christian gospel, when it invaded the early Christians, stretched their emotional lives. And so they experienced, in a sense, far greater discouragement in the world because they were Christians and understood, therefore, the tragedy of the world, and at the same time experienced far greater elation because they had God as their God and Christ as their Savior, and they alone in the world knew the joy of the forgiveness of sins. And all of this, as we're discovering, and if we were to go through all 150 Psalms, which who knows, we may well do, we would discover that the Psalms are an amazing expression of the heights and the depths of emotion that a true believer will experience. And so long as our emotional life is informed by the Psalms and directed by the Psalms and expressed in the Psalms, we can be sure and confident that we'll be able to live a stable and joyful and victorious Christian life, no matter what the external circumstances of life may be. Now, this particular psalm, I haven't said all that because I've little to say about this psalm. I've actually too much to say about this psalm. This psalm fits into the category of poetry or song that should be sung on a deserted Scottish moor with mist coming down, Brigadoon-like, and a lone piper playing somewhere on the hills. I'm always intrigued when people have bagpipes at their weddings, as is not altogether unusual here, because I always associate bagpipes with lamentation. I would never have wanted bagpipes at my wedding, but bagpipes at my funeral, yes, in the hope there might be some lamentation. You see? And this is a song made to be sung to the pipes, because it's full of lamentation. In a way, it's almost a complaint. It's the psalmist, as he does from time to time, as it were, just kind of unable to hold in the emotion that he feels. And actually, even in the structure of this psalm, you can tell that the psalm is structured in such a way as to express the sense of fractured emotion the psalmist feels. Often the psalms are very carefully crafted. The design of them is very symmetrical. But there are some things in this psalm that simply are out of joint. And I think that's the way the psalmist has deliberately left it, to express to us his sense, to use Shakespeare's language, that the times are out of joint. And he's trying to find some sense of stability and some sense of what God might be doing in a world like this. So much so that when he begins the psalm, he just says, "Save." And if you were a grammarian, you would say, you can't just say that. You've got to have a subject and a verb and an object. Save what? Save whom? But you see, he simply begins like a child might begin. Save! And in the mercy of God, God never comes down to us and says, "I'm not going to answer your prayers until you get your grammar and your syntax right." And you'll notice that in the psalm, God marvelously speaks. Now what's wrong that this man feels this explosion of need to cry out to God at the beginning of Psalm 12, "Save, O Lord"? Well, of course, the answer is because he's living in a time of deep spiritual decay. And perhaps for that reason, one would assume there is some kind of, I guess if we were technical, we would say hyperbole in this psalm. And this psalmist is saying, there is nobody left except myself, just like you remember Elijah does. There's nobody left, and God taps him on the shoulder and says, hey pal, there are 7,000 left just like you. But there are times in the life of faith when life can become so oppressive to you that you do feel isolated, you do feel alone. And David is in this situation and cries out, save, O Lord, for the godly one is God. He has this great sense, this horrible sense, really, of societal decay. And he doesn't see that there's anybody who's rising above the decay of society to lead the people forwards. And he's crying out to God that God would come in saving power and in saving grace. Now, I think perhaps the most obvious thing for us to notice and learn from this psalm is what David does when society decays. The first part of the answer is he engages in lamentation. But that's not the whole of the answer. Because you see, you can engage in lamentation about societal decay as an expression of rank unbelief. And many people do. And interestingly, the more a conservative spirit and an unbelieving heart are married together, the more a person's lamentation about society will be a lamentation to society or against society. But you see, the lamentation of the believer is never a lamentation addressed to society. The lamentation of the believer is a lamentation addressed to God. Which is why one of the differences between the unbeliever and the believer when society decays is that the unbeliever complains and the believer goes to a prayer meeting. Isn't that interesting? The believer says to fellow believers, this is something we need to go to God about. When I was a student, I attended a church where there was a most remarkable organist. He was remarkable in all kinds of ways, not least that he was a bachelor until I think he was about 70, and then he got married. And the minister was also a bachelor, and he, I think, was driven almost to lamentation that his organist at last had capitulated and got married. But, you know, in the gatherings for prayer in that church, this remarkable organist, I still remember hearing him pray when I was a teenager. He would spread before God some terrible situation in the world. And he would pour out a kind of lamentation about this situation, the troubles, the difficulties, the oppression, the dreadful spiritual decay. And then, just like a child, I always waited for the moment when the storyline would change and Gordon Ross, which was his name, would pause. And then you knew what was coming. Then he would say, but we are coming to thee about this. And I could have happily gone home at that point. I knew if Gordon Ross was coming to God about this, you know, you had a sense that God would turn to the angels and say, here comes Gordon again. Get ready for action, boys. Gordon is in prayer. And you see, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's turning his lamentation that we all naturally direct with a complaining spirit against the world, he's turning it to the Lord. And he's asking the Lord to step in and to work. Now notice three things here in this psalm. First of all, what are the outstanding marks of a society in spiritual decay? Well, the first is, of course, here in verse 1. The godly are gone, and the faithful have vanished. That is to say, character is lost. Character is lost. I was at a minister's conference a few weeks ago, and I happened to say, off the top of my head, that we were living in a day when our young people were encouraged to fix their gaze upon idols, whereas their grandparents were encouraged to fix their gaze on heroes. And one younger minister stuck his hand up in the question and answer time and said, what's the difference between an idol and a hero? So I had to think pretty quickly. I said, I think it's this. Character. What do you know about the character of those who are the idols of our young people? Nothing, because their character is irrelevant to them being idols. But you can't have somebody as a hero without recognizing there is something in their character that's worthy of emulation. And that's our society today, if I'm not mistaken, isn't it? We are both absorbed and obsessed by idols. And we know absolutely nothing about their inner character. And that always and inevitably leads to decay. Isn't that one of the things that's been said so interestingly in the political arena in the last 20, 30 years? A man's character makes no difference to the way he rules and governs the nation. And I want to say, pull the other bell. What a ridiculous thing to say. How can I trust somebody to manage a nation when he cannot manage himself? Doesn't have the character to manage himself. And you see, this is the world in which we live, where there is this kind of decay. And the inevitable accompaniment, if in fact it's not the precursor, is that words become cheap. Notice verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart. Actually, the Hebrew there is a heart and a heart, which is pretty clever, isn't it? Speaking one way from the heart, you know, the one line you remember from the old black and white cowboy and indie movies. White man speak with forked tongue. It's the only line I remember. I don't ever remember Tonto saying anything to the Lone Ranger. But I do remember white man speak with forked tongue. And isn't it interesting that in our world words are so cheap? Actually, what is interesting to me is the extent to which now we educate our children to be able to speak, but we don't educate our children to be able to think and to write. And we place an enormous premium on people's ability to make sounds come out of their mouths without thoughts going through their brains. And our radios, our televisions, it's almost the only way to get into radio and television is to be able to speak with an acceleration that almost certainly outmatches the acceleration of your brain. And we think it's wonderful. Now, what's the result of that? The result of that is that socially, words become light. Some of you ladies and gentlemen whose hair has begun to turn grey, remember a day when it was just commonly said, a man's word is his bond. Now, it was the gospel that put that into the Western world. Don't find that outside the Western world where the gospel has come. But it's still largely disappeared from our society. Why? Because words no longer have the weight. And the result is, as the psalmist says here, you notice in verse 5, that the poor are plundered and the needy groan. If words are cheap, then I use words to turn people into instruments of my own purposes rather than as means of blessing and encouragement and service to them. So this is the situation which he finds himself, and it's not altogether unlike the situation in which we find ourselves, where there is this plundering. That's a financial kind of word, isn't it? What is it you plunder? You plunder somebody's financial resources. We've had a good deal of that going on in our world of late. some of you who were in the banking industry, remember the ethics of the banking industry. Remember some of you when you were 20-something years old and trying to get your first mortgage, you felt that you were facing the moral death squad as they asked you whether you would be able to repay this loan. But now we just plunder them with the possibility of greater profit. And so our society is in so many ways echoed in the society that makes David cry out. Now remember what I said a moment ago. Our natural instinct is to say, this is an awful world, and to complain. But the spiritual instinct is to say to the Lord, Lord, this is an awful world. Will you not come in saving power and grace? And this is his cry. You see it. He says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, oh, save us, O Lord. But there's more to that than simply a cry for salvation. He realizes what that salvation will mean. And you notice the language that he uses. Verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off its all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Or actually, perhaps a good translation might be, as some have suggested, our lips will be our blade. Who will be Lord over us? And you see what he's praying. This is one of the most serious prayers in the psalm. You see, he's sufficiently concerned about God's honor to have the boldness to pray, O Lord, whatever it takes, reestablish your honor. And I think what it's going to take is that by one means or another, you will close the mouths of those who are destructive in our society. Close the mouths of those who are destructive in our society. I think he probably is using hyperbole. Taking scissors to somebody's tongue and cutting off their lips was not part of ordinary Levitical punishments in the Old Testament days. So I think he is using hyperbole. But he's in deadly earnest. Because he sees that actually the only hope of these people who are bringing society into such terrible social decay is that they themselves should be brought down so low that they would cry to God themselves, O God, will you not save us? And that leads me to the third thing. The marks of this spiritual decay, the cry that he utters in this decay, and thirdly, God's response to this decay. It's really beautiful. Verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then you notice, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now, what's he going on to saying here? First of all, he says, in response to my prayer, the Lord says, he will arise and act. He will... You see the picture. It's a picture of a man in a room, and there's somebody in the bed. And the person in the bed is asleep. And it's scarcely worth noticing. Then the person in the bed arises. And you understand he is so big, he almost fills the room. I remember being at a Philadelphia 76ers basketball game, I think it was sometime in the early 1990s, and they introduced one of their new basketball stars about whom I'd read. And he was a tall man, as most of them are. If you ever bump into them in an airport, you know, you'd think there are giants in the land. But this fellow got up. And when he had got up and stretched himself, I thought he had stopped. And then I realized he was just like this. And he stretched himself again. And I think he was about 7 feet 6 inches. And when he rose, he was like a giant, even among some of his team members. He was like a giant. And it was almost an awesome sight. Now, when God arises, that's the idea here. When God arises, people begin to understand how big he really is. And of course, the tragedy of that world and of this world is that people think God is very small. They can deal with him. How many people have you heard? I've heard people, even in my lifetime, say things like, when it comes to the end, I'll deal with God. He's not a problem to me. And I think, wow. When God arises, my man, you will seem like some tiny, minuscule speck of dust in the universe, trembling before his majesty. And when God arises, God shows his majesty and authority and power. Sometimes he does arise, doesn't he? I've seen that happen. Arrogant men, broken down, emptied. I've seen people who have been arrogant towards me about my Christian faith coming and weeping on my shoulder in their need. When God arises. Some of you watched the program on Lee Atwater last night on public television. I had very little idea who Lee Atwater was. Many things there. I'm sure some of you probably, I know one person in this room at least must have known him personally because he was on the program. There was some discussion about where he was spiritually at the end, but the thing that really struck me was that somebody during the course of the evening said, you know, there was one verse in the Bible that at some point in his life really stuck in his craw. That was the words that were used, stuck in his craw. Do you know what they were? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now you see, when God arises, man begins to see, woman begins to see. I've been speaking trivia. I've been so proud and arrogant, so sure that I can be master of my own life. Who is my Lord? The very question that's asked here. And then I realize that without him, I can gain the whole world. And everything comes to absolutely tragic nothing. Nothing. And then you see how this psalm finishes so beautifully when he says here at the end, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And I want to say that's the end of the psalm. And it almost is because I've only got a minute. But the marginally irritating thing is that's not the end of the psalm. If I were William Wordsworth, that's where I would end the psalm. That would be a perfect ending. You will guard us from this generation forever. But then he goes and sticks in another verse. And the other verse says, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Nothing's changed. Oh no, everything's changed. For him, even although nothing has changed in the world. Doesn't that remind you of what Jesus prayed? Father, he says, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world, but that while they're in the world, you'll keep them in the world. And of these even more famous words of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8, when he's going through this litany of tragedies that can befall us. And then he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that great? And it's a wonderful fruit of lamentation that's directed towards the Lord and not just complaining about how rotten things are. Dear ones, we live in a favored, favored land, favored, favored lives. We need to be cautious about complaining about our lot and more engaged in lamenting the loss of godly character to the Lord. And then learning how it is that the Christian believer can navigate this world with this tremendous sense that the Lord is God and there is none other. Isn't that great? Here's some homework for you between now and next week. How do you think Jesus would have used this psalm? How do you think he would have used this psalm? Heavenly Father, thank you for every word that comes from your mouth, that your words are pure like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. We know they are true and absolutely reliable. We give you our praise and thanks and ask that in this uncertain and unstable world, where idols seem to reign and character has been pressed to the wall, that we may so grow in grace as to be the godly in the land and serve you for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.